Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is light. And we pray that you would open it up to us this morning. We pray that you would give us hearts and ears that are willing to hear. And we pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Can you imagine reading Galatians without the Old Testament and without an understanding of the Old Testament? Galatians reflects strongly back into the Old Testament, and in order to really understand Galatians, we need to understand the Old Testament. Many Bible translations that are done around the world are done purely into the New Testament, and lots of work now is going back to languages that only have the New Testament. I mean, it's much better having the New Testament than nothing at all, and are actually working on giving people large slabs of the Old Testament, if not the entire Old Testament. Because for us to really understand the New Testament, we need to understand the Old. And certainly understanding the New gives us a whole lot of new insights into the Old. And this morning, we're going to take the opportunity to dig in and have a look in the Old Testament at to understand what Paul's driving at in this complex passage. Now, before we do that, the background of Paul's letter to the Galatian church is that some of the church members in Galatia had been bewitched into thinking that when you start the Christian life by faith, you must then go on to complete it yourself by works. They'd not really understood the difference between justification and sanctification. We're going to have a brief look at that later on. I wonder if we can have a look at a grid here. In my everyday world, I work in the corporate sector doing leadership and management training. And this is a grid that we use in often in our change management programs. And you can see here we're looking at an action down the left-hand column. Can I? And the question of, do I have control or not control? And do I act or don't I act? Now, when you see the top left quadrant there, mastery, basically mastery is taking action on things that you can control. So the two key words there being action and control. You go across to ceaseless striving, and what you can see there is action that's taken in trying to affect something that's essentially beyond our control. And so the idea here is that that we need to focus our action in the areas where we actually have some control. The bottom left-hand corner, giving up, is not taking action on things that we have the capacity to perhaps control or act upon. And giving up is very different to letting go. And in the bottom right-hand corner, we see that letting go is not trying to influence the things that are beyond our control, and therefore having that relief of being able to let something go and letting go without feeling guilty or without feeling resentful. Now, if we can have a look at the next slide, I just want to have a look at this empowerment grid. The empowerment grid in relation to our salvation. Now, in the book of Galatians, the Judaizers Paul is referring to in his letter believed that they had a responsibility to continue to live by the law. Jesus had said that he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, hadn't he? And so while they accepted Jesus in the new covenant that he brought, they also believed that they needed to strive for mastery in following key aspects of the law so as to be right with God. In so doing, they ended up undermining the central doctrine that Paul is writing to the Galatians about, which is justification by faith. It is only through Christ's death on our behalf that we can be made righteous. There's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. And so Paul would say that seeking to live by the law is actually ceaseless striving, that by trying to live by the law, you are trying to do something that is beyond your control. Paul would say that adding works to our salvation is ceaseless striving and is human pride at its worst. Now, giving up in the bottom corner there, I was thinking about that this week. Giving up, remember, is not taking action on things that you could control. And I was thinking about sanctification and where that fits into the picture. You know, if justification is what God does for us 100%, then sanctification is a combination of God's effort and my own, but But it's a synergy between God's Spirit who indwells me. So the difference is that once I become a Christian, I'm a new creation, God's Spirit is work at in my life and in my own Christian obedience. Giving up in the Christian sense may be saying, you know what, Jesus has saved me and now I can basically just get on with living my life as I please, waiting for Christ to return and or waiting for my life to end. And really this is a denial, isn't it, that I am called in obedience to follow Christ with my life. But it's not saying that I have to live my life by works and that somehow I attain my own salvation. And so letting go from the Christian sense, I think, is understanding that enormous relief that God has saved me. God has done everything that I need to be saved and that there's nothing I can do to add to my own salvation and to earn my way into his eternal kingdom. I hope that's useful to you. It's kind of a bit of an overview in a graphic form of where we've been coming to in this book. Now, one of the difficulties of reading Galatians is that you've got Paul's words, but you don't have the Judaizers' words. So we kind of have to infer those. And maybe this is the position of the Jews that Paul is arguing with. They say, well, Paul, let's grant you your point that Abraham was justified by faith. Maybe that's the way God wanted to start Israel's history. But there's no way you can escape the fact that 430 years after Abraham, God thought it was necessary to add the law through Moses. And if that law, with its 600 plus commandments, doesn't teach us that our inheritance comes on the basis of works, then what does it teach? When we tell the Galatian believers who've begun with faith to exert their own efforts now to complete their sanctification through works of law, we're doing just what God did. Being a family member of Abraham means acting in certain ways and following certain prescribed behaviours like circumcision and observing the Sabbath. Why else would God have added the law if not to make crystal clear that we must exert our own effort and in this way earn our right to inheritance? It's a good question, isn't it? So the Jews are saying, why else did God give us the law if he didn't want us to exert our own effort and in this way earn our way to the eternal inheritance? Well, at the start of our passage today, Paul's first response is this. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. Paul's point is that the law, which came later, doesn't annul the promise of God. Now, in our modern day, if you write a will, and a few years later you decide to change that will, you can do that. You can annul your will and you can write a new one. In ancient Greece and Rome, there were special laws in relation to certain covenants that said once the testator had actually written their decision down, that decision could not be changed. And so Paul's basically saying, look, God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, and when he then gave Moses the law, he wasn't going back and changing his original promise. That's what this verse is talking about. In this case, he says, God's will and promise to Abraham cannot be set aside or superseded. Now, I think at this point, we need to go back and have a look in the Old Testament and understand something about this promise that was made to Abraham and how that relates to us. And so if you've got your Bible, you might like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to whiz through this chapter and see what it says about God's promise. Chapter 15, starting at verse 1, it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Remember, God had called Abram out of Ur when he was 75, and he went to Canaan. And, you know, he never owned any land. And while he was there, God made him really wealthy. And now Abram's about 100 years old, and he's saying, you know, God, what was the purpose of bringing me here and giving me all this wealth if ultimately everything I have is just going to be left to the head of my household, a servant, Eliezer? And so Abram says, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And in that famous scene, God takes Abraham outside of his tent and tells him to look up at the sky. And he says, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he says to them, so shall your offspring or your seed be. Now, this is the word seed that Paul's referring to back in our passage, Galatians 3:16. And I guess there's a double entendre here that is seen in retrospect as we read the Old Testament in the light of the New. Because the Old Testament was written by people who were looking forward, weren't they? They were looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. They were looking forward to this messianic figure who would come and fulfill God's promises. Right back in Genesis 3, in fact, we read about the fall. And in the fall, we Christians can read God's intention, where he speaks of another seed, the seed of the woman, when God's saying and speaking his curse to the snake, to the serpent, he says that the woman's seed will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so as Christians, we can look right back in the third chapter of the Bible and we can see God already beginning to tell the story of his promised salvation that would come through a seed of that woman. And now we read in Genesis 15, God's promise to Abram that you will have offspring that are of your own flesh and blood, and that there's an eternal kingdom coming that will come through that offspring. So in verse 6, very importantly, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Abram wasn't given this inheritance because he was a particularly good person. He was given this inheritance because he simply believed God at his word, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So Abram's righteousness wasn't his own. It was given to him by God. And so God says to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? And the Lord says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now we need to pause here and say, why was God telling him to do this? In the day that Abraham lived, the big people of the day were the Hittites, and the Hittites had some treaties that they would enact. And this treaty that God's about to enact with Abraham is part of an ancient ritual. And what they did was they would take these animals and they would cut them in half, and they'd set them aside and put a passage down the middle. And the idea was that you would have a suzerain king. Georgina, in her prayers before, was praying about the fact that the word Lord has kind of changed its meaning in our egalitarian society. I'm going to introduce you to another old-fashioned word, the word a suzerain king. That's the high king. And the idea here was that in ancient times, a king might go to war and he would defeat other kings and they would become his vassals, and they would be his high, those vassals would respond to him as their high king. And the high king would get these vassals together and he'd say to them, I'm going to tax you and I'm going to take some of your crops and I'm going to take some of you young men and put them in my army, but in return, I'm going to give you stability and I'm going to make you prosperous. And what would happen was there'd be a promise from the vassals to the high king to say, we will abide by this promise. And basically, this grisly scene of these animals cut in half was the vassals saying, if we don't obey if we don't follow up on our commitment to you, then we will understand that we'll be torn in half like these animals. And so God says to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, and a dove and a young pigeon. So Abram brings them, he cuts them in half, arranges the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. And then he spends the afternoon chasing off birds of prey who are coming down on these carcasses. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. So this is God telling Abram that in time to come, his people would end up in the land of Egypt and they would be slaves there and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, he says to Abram, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God's starting to tell Abram about his future. And then what you would expect to happen here in the treaty is that Abraham would get up and would walk through these animals that have been torn into two, and that he would make some kind of promise to God to abide by God's word. But that's not what happens. If you look at verse 17, it says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land.'" And then he describes the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, etc., etc. Now, it's really only in retrospect from the New Testament that we can look back and see that not only was God, the suzerain King of Kings, walking through and saying to Abraham, "I'm making a commitment to you. I'm making a promise to you. May I be torn asunder if I don't keep this promise." But we can look back in the light of the cross and recognize what God intended and what was symbolized here, that ultimately our suzerain king, our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, would die on the cross for us, and that he would bear the penalty for our sin, and that he would inaugurate God's eternal kingdom. In Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So right here in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9, the writer is reflecting back on the fact that, you know, God made a covenant with his people, but that Jesus' death is effective not only forwards for you and I, but it's effective backwards, and that Jesus' death pays the penalty for the sins that were committed under that first law, under that first covenant. And so Jesus, our High King, actually is put on a cross and killed in our place, and he fulfills that promise that was made to Abraham. And it's through our faith in Jesus' effectiveness, of the effectiveness of his death on the cross, our belief in that, and his justifying us by faith, that gives us eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to that, is there? So back to our passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul, verse 17 and 18, Paul is saying, "What I mean is this, the Mosaic law, introduced 430 years after Abraham's promise, doesn't set aside the covenant that was established by God with Abraham, and thus it doesn't do away with the promise that was made to Abraham." And verse 18, he says, "If the inheritance of God's eternal kingdom depends on us sticking to the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave the eternal inheritance to Abraham through a promise." It was always God's intention to give us our inheritance by grace and not by works. So in verse 19, Paul goes on to say, why then was the law given at all? Well, we need to talk about the law here and what its purpose was. And in my research, I came up with four key purposes of the law. The first purpose of the law is that the law reveals God's character. It reveals God's holiness. And so when we read the Ten Commandments, for example, and we read "Thou shalt not covet," and "Thou shalt not steal," and "Thou shalt not murder," it tells us that God doesn't do those things, that God is a perfect and holy God. The second thing that the law does is it gives visibility to sin. Without knowing the law, you might break the law and not even realize you've done so, but the law actually helps us to see the sin. It exposes our sin and it leads us to Christ. I think a key point of the New Testament as well, though, is that the law doesn't just make sin visible, it actually gives rise to more sin. Romans 5:20 says, "Law came in to increase the trespass." But it also says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So sin doesn't just become visible in open trespasses, it actually increases. The rebellion and the insubordination and the distrust of the human heart intensifies and expands when it meets the law. This is clear also from Romans 7:5 that says, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." The sinful inclinations of the heart are not just exposed by the law, they're actually aroused by the law. And here's why. Apart from the Holy Spirit, our hearts are utterly self-centered. And when such a heart sees that it's being called into question and being criticized by the authority of the law, it seeks all the more furiously to defend itself. And so the law increased sin by stirring up human self-assertion and by hardening people in their self-satisfaction. So first of all, we saw the law reveals God's character, but secondly, it helps us to understand what sin is, and actually it gives rise to more sin. The third purpose of the law is a very practical purpose, and that is, if we can grab that on the slide, that is the civil purpose. And you know, in Australia, we have the law, don't we? We have our parliamentarians who are constantly putting bills forward and enacting new legislation. And what they're trying to do is to put in place structures that will help us to live in a safe and prosperous society. So the law actually has a civil purpose, which is important. The fourth reason for the law is the moral and normative purpose. And that establishes how I am to live as a Christian. This is how I love God, by repentantly and sincerely seeking to live the life that Jesus, by his grace, brought me into. But I don't do that on my own. That's the difference. The difference is that I do that through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in my life. So back to verse 19, we can see here the continuation says that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Jesus, to whom the promise referred had come. So the law was given, and there's a tricky little kind of passage here that says the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. I think these rather complex verses point to the fundamental difference between God's promise to Abraham and the law which was given to Moses. And so here we can see on this slide, the difference was that the Abrahamic covenant was characterized by God saying, I will do. So the Mosaic covenant said, you will do X, Y, and Z, and you shall not do. And there were consequences, weren't there, for failure. Ultimately, the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 would be taken away. And so here we see the tragedy of this relationship that happened between these two. So even at the start, Moses knew that the people would be unable to live up to the expectations of the law. And he foresaw the need for Jesus' action on our behalf. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 29:4, after giving Israel the law, he said, to this day the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And so he knew the law would not give life to the people of Israel, but it would only serve to condemn them. In Deuteronomy 31:26-27, Moses says, take this book of the law and put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and how stubborn you are. So Moses, who actually wrote the law down, knew right at the start that the law was never going to be the answer for the people because of their rebellious and stubborn hearts. But Moses also saw a day of life coming. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That is God's action, isn't it? It's not something that we will do. No, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And perhaps Ezekiel says it best when he picks it up in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, a new heart I will give to you, says the Lord. Again, it's God who's doing the action here, isn't it? A new heart I will give to you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. So Ezekiel's saying, you know, it's God's action that will eventually make us able to live our lives by according to his statutes and his ordinances. And Paul finally in Romans 8 verse 4 says that with Christ, this day has actually arrived. Sins are atoned for, the Spirit has been poured out, and the just requirement of the law is fulfilled by those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So back to verse 21 in our passage, it says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Well, absolutely not. For if the law had been given, or a law had been given that it could impart life, then righteousness would have come through the law. You see, if God in the law were telling us that we needed to earn our salvation, then the covenant with Abraham would have been annulled. But God was adding If God was adding stipulations so that people could supplement their faith with their own effort, then that promise to Abraham would be void. For God's dealings with Abraham showed that divine blessing is freely given only to those who have faith. And that brings us finally to verses 22 to 25, which really provide a summary of where we've come from this morning. So I'll deal with it really quickly. It says here, but Scripture, and we can read here, the law has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You see, the purpose of the law, as we looked at before, was to make us aware of our own sinfulness. And it held us in our sin until Jesus came and fulfilled the promise that was made to Abraham once and for all. The law could not make us alive. It could not empower us. Rather, the law was like a jailer that kept us locked away until Jesus came and freed us from the prison that we were unable to free ourselves from. The law kept people in sin, did not give them life, because it was not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit enabling people to obey. So you can see that through Jesus' death and through the resurrection and through his pouring out of the Spirit, we as Christians are able to live a life of sanctification. We're able to be made over a lifetime of service, more and more like Christ, not by our own action alone, but by the work of the Spirit in us. I'd like to conclude by just reading Hebrews 9:15 again. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that promise that was made to Abraham, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then the last two verses of that chapter say, Christ appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's you and I, and that's a great promise, isn't it? Amen.